tonight's scripture is Matthew 26, 6 through 13. Matthew 26, 6 through 13. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The word of the Lord.
I was driving to the park yesterday to take a walk, and as I was driving, I had a little debate in my head going on about what I should listen to. So this was a profound moment in my day. And on the one hand, I'd been listening to a book that relates to some teaching I might do down the road, and so I thought, probably be good if you listen to more of that. On the other hand, there's a podcast that I wanted to get caught up on. I thought, you know, probably be good for you to listen to that podcast. And there was a little voice that said, "Why don't you worship on your walk?" I thought about that a little bit, and the little voice got a little louder, and I thought, well, maybe, but I've got so much to do, and so much I need to learn, and so much I need to kind of get straightened out for these things I want to do, Lord, and I don't know. And then he just kept kind of saying, "Why don't you put on a little Bebo Norman?" Some of you young folks probably never heard of Bebo Norman. I'm dating myself here, but I like Bebo Norman. And so I did for half the walk, and then I listened to the book. But that little debate, I submit to you, goes on in our heads all the time. And it's something like this. Worshiping Jesus, just being with Jesus, just hanging out with Jesus, loving Jesus, isn't really very productive. There are other things that I really got to do today than that. For me, it might be listening to a book. For you, it might be a lot of other tasks that are on your day timer. But a lot of times we think about worship as just a waste of time. We're not the first followers of Jesus to struggle with this, as we find in tonight's Gospels reading. And our story takes place at maybe the busiest time of our Lord's public ministry. It was Passover. Historians tell us that a crowd about the size of the one that will be in Neyland Stadium in a couple of weeks descended on Jerusalem, which was at that time about 20,000, and just exploded everything. People were running around everywhere. Jesus is in the middle of it. He's at Bethany. It's 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. He's staying there. Interestingly, he's at the home of Simon the leper. There's a sermon there, isn't it? I mean, of all the places, this is the week before he goes into Holy Week, of all the people he could be with, he's with a leper, one of the outcasts of the society. Well, a woman comes up to Jesus, and it says, Matthew says she's carrying an alabaster flask, a big jar of expensive perfume. And if you try to track down just what this was, it actually is an interesting little study. You go over to John, and he says it was worth 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage of a common worker. So this is a perfume that is extraordinarily expensive, about a year's salary for a laborer. And John also says that it was made of nard, which was a rare and an exotic plant that perfume came from. And she takes this alabaster flask filled with, I don't know, you can figure the numbers, but you know, very expensive, very rare stuff. I don't know how she got it. And she just pours it all on his head. Mark adds a detail that she breaks it, because he probably adds that because the disciples were thinking, now maybe you could put a little bit on and then we could take the rest and sell it. But there's no halfway measure for her. She breaks the thing and pours all of the perfume on Jesus' head. Now, why would she do that? Jesus will eventually tell the disciples that he's preparing his body for burial, which when you think about it is very ironic. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. He should be coming into Jerusalem and being anointed by the great high priest with oil on his head. Instead, he's being anointed by a woman we don't know the name of and prepared for burial. So there's a tragic irony here. But why so much oil? Why such a reckless... I mean, this was an amount of money that could have funded the woman's life for a year, could have fed many, many poor people. What is she doing? We don't know, but we can imagine. One writer imagines, as she gazes across the supper table into the eyes of the Savior, she sees the shadow of the cross lying heavily upon him. And as she penetrates its meaning, she knows he's ready and willing to die as a supreme act of love for his friends. And so she pours her most costly possession over her head as if she was anointing a king. I think that's the best answer. She just is in love with him. She has watched him. She has heard him. Usually the women in the Gospels figure out what's going on before the disciples do. She knows he's going to offer himself as a sacrifice. And she is so overcome with love for her Savior that she takes the most valuable possession she has and with reckless abandon just pours it out on him. Now, John's Gospel has a few different details than Matthew does. If you're interested later to look at it, it's John chapter 12. In John's version, he names the woman. It's Mary of the Mary, Martha, and Lazarus family. And Mary undoes her hair and then washes his feet and not her head. And there's a picture that someone has imagined what that might look like, if we could call that up. Just keep that up there for a moment, Bruce. Now, in that culture, women never wore their hair down in the presence of a man or in public in any way. So by taking her hair down, she probably had a covering. By taking the covering off, the bun off, and letting the hair flow down, she was scandalizing herself and ruining her reputation forever. And the other thing that even slaves wouldn't do, I did a little research on this, a slave sometimes would allow a guest to wipe their dirty hands on her hair. That was how slaves were treated. But there's no record ever of a slave doing that. So she's taking the most humbling kind of posture towards the Lord and anointing his head. Or rather, his feet with her own hair. She just wants to be with him. She's overcome with love for him. She wants to worship him. Now, she knows there's a lot to be done, right? It's before Passover, they've got to get ready. She just wants to be with him, to love him. Now, the disciples are watching all of this go on, and it might be good just to keep that up, Bruce, until I get to the quote later on. One of the things that you did during Passover is you took a little common purse, and there would be poor, there'd be beggars lining the streets of Jerusalem, and you would give poor to the beggars, because almsgiving was part of Judaism and particularly part of the holy festivals. And so it's understandable when the disciples say, my goodness, we could have fed hundreds of poor people if we'd have sold that expensive perfume. Well, lady, what are you thinking? Do you ever hear that voice in your head? What are you doing stopping on a day like this and spending time trying to worship Jesus Christ? Have you no idea how much you have to do today? What are you doing going to church when you've got a week coming up like this one? You don't have time to do that. Now let's be practical. Well, Jesus doesn't see us this way. He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Literally, in the Greek, it's she has done a good work to me. In other words, worshiping the poor, or serving the poor is a good work. Worship is a good work. He says, spending time with me is just as much a good work as doing things in the world. And then he says, the poor you'll always have with you, but you won't always have with me. He's not disparaging the poor there. He's just preached this long sermon in Matthew 25 about caring for the poor and how that's how we'll be evaluated on the judgment day. He's just stating the obvious. Look, guys, I'm about to die. The woman's worshiping me. I'm worth it. He's the only human being in the world that has the right to say that. And then, as far as I know, this is the only time in any gospel where Jesus essentially says, boys, write this down. Don't miss this one. Because I want people all over the world for the rest of history. I even want a bunch of folks in some bar in Knoxville, Tennessee in 2015. I want them to hear about this, because there's something you need to get in this, guys. Write it down. And so somebody remembered it and wrote it down. And I think the reason why he wants them to write it down is because the woman teaches us a very, 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 very important lesson. The value of wasting time with Jesus, even when there's a lot of work to be done. Now, Scripture has a lot to say about caring for the poor, being about God's work in the world. But Scripture also has a lot to say about how important it is to waste time with Jesus, to cultivate that passionate relationship with Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Too often, we try to do the work of God without the love of God, and that path always ends up going over a cliff. I don't know about you, but I find it easier to serve Jesus than to love Him. To cultivate that kind of holy affection for Him. And part of this, I think, is the culture that I grew up in spiritually. For example, many, many times I've used an evangelistic tract. It's a wonderful little tract. Lays out the gospel very clearly, and then it adds an important reminder: do not depend on feelings. The promise of God's word, not our feelings, is our authority. And then there's this little train diagram underneath the sentence, and the train goes like this. The engine is the fact car. The car behind the engine is the faith car. So you've got the lead engine is the fact of God's word. The second car is faith and the fact of God's word. And then behind it is the caboose. And the caboose represents feelings. And the tract says the train will run with or without the caboose. And the point is, focus on the facts, put your faith in the facts, and don't worry about the feelings, because the train will run without the caboose. Now, I understand what they're trying to say. I understand the danger of making feelings the center of your faith. But here's what I disagree with. I don't think the train will run for very long without the caboose. I think biblical religion is passionate religion. It affects your heart. It affects your feelings. The Bible actually has a whole lot to say about holy affections and longings and desires for Christ. Romans 12:1, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual zeal. We already looked at the disciples. They're burning hard on the Emmaus Road. The Bible uses language like fearing God, hating sin, being broken over sin, thirsting after Him. These are words of presence, of passion, of intimacy. I remember about 5 years into ministry, I'd gone to a wonderful seminary that really emphasized preaching and teaching and studying the Word of God. It really emphasized the first car on the train. And it had almost nothing to say about the caboose, other than to say, don't trust it, and subtext, the charismatics are all in that car, stay away. That was kind of the seminary, the approach that we took. And I've been going along for about 5 years, and things were going pretty well. We were preaching through the Bible, and the church was growing. But there just came this point in my life when I noticed I had no affection for Christ. It was all up here. And somehow I found this book by Jonathan Edwards. He's a theologian from the 18th century called Religious Affections. And Jonathan Edwards is kind of the anti-charismatic. If you read his literature, he's not a real touchy-feely kind of guy. But this book, in about 350 pages, went through every scripture verse that talked about biblical religion as a passionate religion. And just over and over and over and over again, he made the case that we should have holy affection for Christ, as well as a good doctrinal knowledge of Him. Here's one quote from the book. There was never a saint awakened out of a cold, lifeless frame or recovered from a declining state of religion and brought back from a lamentable departure from God without having his heart affected. They who would deny that much of true religion lies in the affections must throw away our Bible. Then he has this chapter about the danger of a hard heart. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, the prophets are often saying, beware, don't let your heart, the center of your emotional being, don't let it get hard. And Edwards say, now by a hard heart is plainly meant an unaffected heart, or a heart not easy to be moved by virtuous affections, like a stone, insensible, stupid, unmoved, and hard to be impressed. How's your heart tonight? Think about that this week. Is it soft and malleable and open and growing and receptive? Is it hard and brittle, crusted over, barely beating? Teresa of Lisieux, a mystic and a writer, knew what it meant to wash Jesus' feet with her hair. She said, draw me into the flames of your love. Unite me so closely to you that you live and act in me. I love that prayer. Somebody posted it this week. Draw me into the flames of your love. Unite me so closely to you that you live and act in me. I think that's the prayer of a heart that doesn't want to be hard. You know, this is where the sermon gets dangerous. This is where the sermon can get legalistic. Because I want to be a good practical preacher. And so at this point, I want to tell you seven things to do to soften your heart. And they're in there, right? The Bible talks about all those things, all the spiritual practices, the disciplines. But to me, that reminds me of some of the bad experiences I've had in accountability groups relating to marriage, where you come away going, all right, I'll go love my wife. Is that what we want? How do we talk about this in a way where I'm just awakened to the beauty of my wife, and you can't keep me from loving my wife? See, I think we've failed tonight. If you go home and tomorrow morning you get up and you think, all right, I'll spend time with God. Got to love Jesus too, as well as everything else on my list today. That's not what we're trying to say. Maybe, somebody suggested this to me, maybe if your love has grown a little cold for him, maybe ask him to show you why. If Bruce, could you put the picture back up of the lady, Mary, maybe? If you look at that, and again, I think there is a gender thing going on. I've always struggled with intimate pictures of a woman relating to Jesus. It somehow trips a switch with me gender-wise, and I get all freaked out. I think, I'm not going to do that. I never do that to a guy. You know, it just gets all yee. But Jesus said, remember this, right? He said, hold on to this one. So if there's a part of that picture that doesn't grab something in you, I mean, translate it into guy speak, but why? Why not? You know, one thing the Bible would say, particularly the prophets, is that if that has no resonance with you, then you're washing the feet with your hair of another god. So it may not be that you're just not trying hard enough in your quiet times and all that. It may be that someone or something or some dream, that's who you're washing the feet of. And as long as you're doing that, that's not going to be very attractive to you. Do you know what that might be for you? The other, if we're talking about spiritual heart disease, the other one that, to me, just gets us all the time is bitterness and unforgiveness. I mean, this is not rocket science, right? We all know this. You just simply cannot love Jesus well when you're hating someone in your heart, right? 1 John 4. You just can't. It disconnects. It shuts it all down. Just game over. So if you're just holding on to that, you know, I'm just never going to be able to forgive my dad for what he did. I just can't. I'm sorry, I can't. Well, don't even dream of that. You're not even in the game yet. By the way, cliche city, here it comes. Guess who's being punished when you don't forgive? Do you think it's your dad? No. He's dead. Chew. I think this is important stuff, because when love goes cold for Jesus, bad stuff happens. When we went on vacations and as children up in the South, Thousand Islands and the St. Lawrence River, my dad would take us to Heart Island. And a wonderful story, about 100 years ago, a very wealthy man named Bolt bought the island for his wife. I think he was British. And he loved her so much that he carved the island into a heart. That's a nice Valentine's gift. What'd you get me, honey? Well, come here, get on the boat. Carved the island into a heart. And then he started importing marble from Italy and stone from Scotland and the best treasures of art from all over Europe. And he started to build this enormous castle, still called Bolt's Castle, as a love letter to his wife. And when he got about three-fourths of the way through, she died. And Mr. Bolt sent all the workers home, left all the Italian marble sitting on the dock, left the artwork sitting in the rooms. And to this day, you can take a little ferry to Bolt Castle and wander through the empty halls of a half-built castle. I think our lives can be half-built castles when our love dies. God started something fresh and wonderful and clean and pure, and we start to build the castle, and then something happens and our love dies. And the dream dies. You keep living. That's one of the horrible things that can happen in old age, is you keep living, but you died a long time ago. I read a chapter in a book once, and one of the chapter titles was Died at 30, buried at 78. So this is important stuff, figuring out what it looks like to love Jesus. Now, why don't we, seems obvious, why don't I do it more? Why don't you do it more? It's what we want. I know it's what you want. I know it's what I want. I'm not sure, but I think it has something to do with how we think about productivity, which is one of our culture's idols, right? In the kingdom of this world, one of the most important things that can happen is that you're very productive, that you get lots of stuff done. How was your day, honey? Good. Why? Because I got a lot of stuff done. How was your day, honey? Bad. Why? Because I didn't get my list done. Everything about is doing it faster and better and multitasking and double tasking. True confession, this is silly, it's stupid, but I'll say it anyway. I started off on my walk figuring out if I could listen to the book and the worship at 1.5 times so I could do it faster. Now, that's good, right? I could work, preacher Jesus, I can do it faster and get it over with and be more productive. That's not the way the Bible works, right? But it's the way we think. Do it faster, quicker, better, work harder. That's the value of the kingdom of the world. What's the value of the kingdom of God? I think we could call it fruitfulness. And where does fruitfulness come from? John 15. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. As the branch can't bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Fruitfulness comes from abiding in the vine. And this to me is, I've been reading this book with a friend, Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life. If you've never read that, go and read it. It's an old classic. It's a wonderful, delightful classic. And he has this great chapter contrasting the way of the first Adam with the way of the second Adam, that language from Romans. And he talks about how after the fall of in the garden, Adam was cut off from God, and there is a way to build a life entirely apart from God. Even a good life, a productive life, a life that gets rewards and accolades, a successful life. But if it's not rooted in life with God, it's not fruitful. See, you can be productive and not be fruitful. The value of the kingdom is fruitfulness that only comes out of being wired in with the vine. And that's why wasting time with Jesus is so important to us. Now, I think this is true for us as individuals, but I, I think it's also true for us as a community. And really, I was thinking about this week. What I've always yearned for our church is pretty simple, that we would be a community of people who waste a lot of time together with Jesus. And I'm quite confident that when we do that, all sorts of crazy good stuff happens. I look at your lives. I look at how you're living. That's just what happens when you waste time together with Jesus. That's, I think, what a church is. And I do believe there is a way that you waste time in community with Jesus that's different from when you do it alone, and you need both. Now, over the years, sometimes, you know, we talk about All Souls as a monastic community, and sometimes I describe our church as an urban monastery. Monasteries are just communities where people do life together and spend a lot of time wasting time with Jesus. That's all a monastery is. And a lot of times people look at monasteries and they go, what a waste. What a waste. Spend all that time praying for the world. Sheesh. Monasteries don't look like they're doing much. Maybe they are. Let me end with a story that I've shared many times, but I'm going to share it again. A long time ago, some monks wanted to build a monastery on a hill outside of a little French village. The villagers were not happy about the idea, but they didn't own the land outside of the town. So the monks settled in and they started to live their quiet lives of prayer and farming. Many years passed, and by and by the villagers forgot that the monks were up there. Then one day, a farmer was driving his crop to market, and he gets to the marketplace, and he takes this enormous pumpkin, and he plops it down on the table in the middle of the marketplace, and he says to his friend, his farmer friend, he says, you know, I don't understand it, but my pumpkins are big. They are so much bigger than they used to be. And his farmer friend says, you know, come to think of it, my cows give more milk now than they ever did before. And the sheriff walks up and the sheriff says, you know, now that I think of it, there are fewer people in our jail now than there used to be. And then the three of them look up at the mountain, at the monastery, and then they knew why. Let's pray.